chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, and this chapter will be our text for this morning. Just a tiny bit of context, we'll come back to this, but in the history in the Old Testament, this is in the time of Abraham, and it's also the time when you may remember his nephew Lot actually departed from him, filled with greed. Lot caused trouble, and then he departed. When Abraham tried to make peace, he determined that he would head away to the very green valley down in the Jordan Valley, a beautiful fertile area at that time, the Valley of Siddim. And it's shortly after that, when he's then living down amongst these nations, that we have this event that we read of here in chapter 14. Let's read then from verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shava Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Sina, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abraham. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, "Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself." And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion." Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this Christian life that we live, it's full of many good things, many blessings that we receive. But we also recognize that this Christian life is also one that has much turmoil and trouble and strife. There is much of that also. And God is good. God is good to give us both of these things, to give us times of peace and refreshment and relaxation. That's true. But God is equally good to give to us times of trouble and difficulty and striving and warfare. That is good also. God knows that blessing is found in both. And in fact, surprisingly enough, sometimes there is greater blessing as we grow in the Lord in times of trouble and strife, as we trust in Him. Scripture, in fact, makes plain that the whole of our life is a warfare. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he's not just talking to a minister there. The application is to every one of us. And we know that very clearly when you turn to a place like Ephesians 6, where it tells all of us, every one of us, that every day we are to put on the whole armor of God. Every bit of it, the breastplate and the helmet and everything. And, well, you put on armor to go to war, don't you? You don't put on armor to go and lie down on the beach. You don't put on armor to go for a cruise in the Bahamas. You put on armor to fight in a warfare. And therefore, every day, the Christian is engaged in a warfare. Are we aware of that? Do we actually live consciously every day, getting up and knowing we're in a warfare? And it's not the warfare, is it, of, you know, I wish I could get so-and-so to do what I want them to do. It's the warfare against our own sins. It's the warfare against the wiles of Satan as he comes against us. It's that continual warfare against that which is the curse of sin within us and around us. Abraham, in this text, is called to warfare. He wasn't looking for it, but the Lord called him to it. And he called him to it for the sake of his brother in the Lord, Lot. Notice that tells us it's his brother's son, a nephew, but then it then also goes on to say that he went out for his brother. And it means that he understood this was a man whom he loved. And he goes out to warfare for the sake of him. From this passage, we may learn a number of things, including the fact that we are called to spiritual warfare. But also, here in this passage, we are given an assurance of victory as our strength and our trust is in the Lord, in our Savior. And we can learn, therefore, that blessing in this life is to be found in Jesus Christ and nothing at all in anything the world has to offer. It's found in Jesus Christ alone. Let's examine this event in the life of Abraham under the theme, Abraham victorious over his enemies. Under that, we'll consider three things. Let's look at the history itself and get it clear in our mind under that topic, resounding victory. Secondly, let's then take up and look at the significance for our lives. And thirdly, we look at Abraham's blessing, which is ours also. Abraham victorious over his enemies. We do need to understand the context of this, and I mentioned a little bit about this. We need to understand where Lot is. As I've mentioned, Lot got exceedingly greedy. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw down in the Jordan Valley this beautiful, green, fertile area. And he says, that's what I want. If my flocks are going to get really big and I'm going to be really rich, that's where I need to be. And he paid no attention to the fact of the wickedness of those cities. He goes and encamps down right next to Sodom. And that is, it's right before this chapter, chapter 14. We read of that happening in chapter 13. It says, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And that's where Lot goes to take up his residence. But at the same time, in God's providence, what had been happening around this area is that a king by the name of King Chedorlaomer and probably these other three kings that were confederate with him had actually previously conquered this land. And this land was therefore under tribute to them. These kings were probably from the north, maybe up around Assyria sort of area. And what that meant was that every year these other five kings down in the valley, they had to pay a very heavy tribute or tax to these kings, which kept them a little bit more poor and would have been very galling to them. So, after 12 years of this treatment, these five kings in the valley of Siddim, they decide, we're not going to take this anymore. We're going to rebel. We're not going to pay our taxes. We're not going to do what he says anymore, and we'll be ready for him. And so that's what they did. It appears that perhaps at this time, there are others who were involved in this rebellion, perhaps in other areas where these kings had come. Maybe, maybe not. But nevertheless, they form an army. These four kings from the north, they form an army and they come sweeping down. They don't come directly down south and down into the valley of the Jordan River. They actually start from the north and they come down the east side. So they come down all the mountainous side out to the east of the Jordan River. And they conquer nation after nation all the way down that eastern side. And then they sweep around down underneath and they then approach the such nations as the Amalekites and the Amorites, and they defeat them as well. They are all conquering this army. You get a bit of an idea of the power and the force with which they come. But having swept down under the south, they now come up and they start to approach the Jordan Valley, this fertile valley of Siddim, from the south. It's interesting to note here that they're well aware of all these different nations. They would have been well aware of Abraham. Abraham was very large in terms of, even though it was just him and Sarah, as we'll see shortly, he was still very large and very rich and very well known, but they don't come anywhere near him in God's providence. But they do come straight up and attack the valley of Siddim where Lot and his family are placed. The five kings of the Jordan Valley, the valley of Siddim, they perhaps thought they might have the home ground advantage. This is where they know. You know, this is their area. And they put their army together, these five kings, and they perhaps march out confidently to meet these four other kings. The Valley of Siddim, if you look on a map today or you look up, we don't really know where that is. There's nothing that's actually called the Valley of Siddim. But the scripture actually tells us what it is. You notice with me, in verse 3 of the chapter, it says, and all these were joined together in the valley of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. And we know the Salt Sea, that's the Dead Sea. And if you know anything about your geography around that area, it's pretty barren. Okay, that Dead Sea, there's almost nothing grows in the Dead Sea. And all around it is pretty well barren desert. And yet, we're told in the scripture, this was a beautiful, green, fertile valley full of... What's going on? Well, this is the area that not long after this will suffer the judgment of God with fire and brimstone that comes down upon this area, and it turns it into then the Dead Sea and the utter barrenness. A little bit give a clue here. You notice it talks about the slime pits in this area. They're actually bitumen pits. And even today, over in the Dead Sea, occasionally blobs of bitumen float to the surface of the Dead Sea, and you'll find it impacted over in the west bank of the Dead Sea as well. So, almost certainly, this is the area. The whole area of the Dead Sea and running up that horrible sort of dry, barren area now was a beautiful, green, fertile plain. And that's where the battle is joined together. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, however, are killed. The army absolutely routed. And those who remain, who haven't been slaughtered, they take off and they disappear up into the mountains and the hills on either side. And of course, that just leaves the whole of the cities and all of the houses and all the women and children open to being taken. And that's what happens. This army comes through and it picks up the gold and the silver and the clothes and the goods and the food and takes the people as well and carts them off captive. May well be why they came in a circle, because now they're laden down with all these things and heading north to go back home again. An utter victory. But notice, right in the midst of it, Lot is also taken captive. And all his goods, all his money, everything he had, he set his heart on, all gone, all taken up, and all being carted off to slavery. An escapee from this defeat comes to Abraham. He probably comes to Abraham because Abraham himself is probably the nearest neighbor, the person who's most powerful. And also, the people of that area know that Abraham is being blessed. But he worships this Jehovah God, and Jehovah God seems to keep him and bless him and give him strength. Indeed, in chapter 12, verse 3, God had said to Abraham, "And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee." And that's probably also the reason why those three other men, Mamre and Eshcol and Aner, had all aligned themselves with Abraham as well. But Abraham hears this news and he does not hesitate. Imagine that. This is an army that's well known to, in fact, conquered every other nation it's come against. Four mighty kings in their army. But he doesn't hesitate. He prepares to go and fight against this army. Why? Because of Lot. Okay, because of Lot. Because of the love of a brother who has horribly offended him, who has actually been fighting against him and then took the best of the land, and you know, but he still loves him and cares for him, no matter how he has been wronged. Gives you a little bit of an idea of the wealth and the strength of Abraham at the moment. He has 318 manservants that are able to go to war. Okay, besides probably many others. But it gives you a bit of an idea of his wealth and his substance at this time. From later in the chapter, it appears Abraham sought the Lord in prayer, and then he travels quickly, takes these men with them, overtakes the army at about Dan, about 200 kilometers north of Mamre. He attacks them in the night. He breaks up his company of men into several different companies, and they attack from different directions in the middle of the night, and there is an utter defeat. He pursues the enemies for about 60 kilometers, and they dump everything as they go. So finally, the few that are left finally flee northwards, but everything is left, and that's quite remarkable. Everything. All the goods, and all the clothes, and all the food, and all the people, they are all gathered up by Abraham. And he's able to return south, bringing everything that these kings had taken with them. As he returns back to the land, we find that he comes in victory. He's met by two people. He's met by, first of all, Melchizedek. And as I mentioned before, this place in the Old Testament is the only historical place we hear of. Just in this one chapter, we hear about Melchizedek in a historical context. So here he comes. We're not told where Melchizedek came from. Perhaps he could have been a descendant from the line of Japheth, possibly, and living in this area. God is certainly at this time narrowing his covenant down to one family through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will then form his church. But there are others of different descendants. Remember, later on, Jethro, for example, was a Midianite and a priest. But we don't know where this man come from. We're not told about his mother or his father or about where he descended from. We're not told about what happened to him afterwards. But Melchizedek comes. He's a king and he's a priest. And he pronounces a blessing on Abraham from God. Not only pronounces a blessing on him, but also renders thanks and praise to God for Abraham's great victory. And he brings refreshment to Abraham, brings bread and wine, so that he and his men may receive food and drink and be refreshed. And Abraham then pays a tithe or a tenth of the spoils of the kings. Notice, not all the goods are of the people of the plain, but the spoils of the kings, he gives a tithe to Melchizedek. But he also meets, when Abraham comes back, the king of Sodom. That's the other person that he meets. He's obviously a new king because the king of Sodom was killed in the battle. So they've obviously quickly elected a new king over the few that remain. And he offers a payment to Abraham. He says, look, you know, in payment for everything that you have done and returning the people, I'll keep the people, but you can keep all the goods and all the clothes and all that sort of thing. And Abraham says, no. No, the only payment that I'll receive is the food that we've already eaten on the way to sustain us in all of this. So, there's the history. This is what's happened. What's the significance? Why this is not just, once again, an interesting story to sort of grab our imaginations. This is set in the Word of God for our instruction. First of all, the war itself. In this war of the kings from the north, we see the pride and the power of man and all that he is about. First of all, that these kings from the north, that they had first of all come and subjected these people to themselves. They were proud and power hungry, and they wanted more wealth for themselves, so they subjected these people to them. But then you also see the pride and the power of those in the Valley of Siddim. They didn't want to be under these people. They didn't want to be subject to this government, and they wanted to rebel against them and overthrow them. That's been the story of man down through the ages, hasn't it? So many different civilizations. And we see it still today, right now, going on at the moment with Russia and Ukraine. Same thing, isn't it? With the one country rising up and want to take over another because of the greed and the power involved. It's the story of man and what he's like at heart, and a picture of how much he needs to be redeemed and to be rescued. God uses these things, though. God uses such warfare and this kind of activity, first of all, to bring punishment to ungodly men. This is part of the curse. Along with diseases and everything else, this is all part of the curse that comes upon the ungodly. But it's also a warning. As we see these things rumbling around about us, we see God is saying, "Do you see the wretchedness of sin? You need a redeemer, and the last day is coming. Where do you stand before the Lord?" But it's also being used by God for his people. Certainly through these warnings, some will be brought to turn through the power of God's word and by the Spirit. But also to us who are God's people, these things are, first of all, sometimes chastisements and sometimes warning to godly men. For example, what do you see here with Lot? Here is Lot. He's pursued after all that he wanted in his heart. Pursued after worldly goods. And God says, okay, well, this is what the world brings. And takes him off into a snare, into captivity. And he's lost to all intents and purposes. And that's God's message to this godly man. Sadly, Lot didn't listen. We only learn a short while later that when Abraham rescued him, he's back in Sodom again. And he hasn't changed. He hasn't listened to the chastisement of God. But we also see the wonderful work of God. Remember what we sang in Psalm 91, where it says, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And then it went on to say, "A thousand shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come near you." Well, that's what happened with Abraham. This mighty army came sweeping down from the north, right through those nations on the far side and down, and then right up through the Valley of Siddim, swept right past him. 10,000 fall at his right hand, but it doesn't come near him. That's God's wondrous providence, you see. And it's a picture right there in physical history of what we sing about in the Psalms, and something that we should take to heart, that God is in control of all of these things. But God also ordains these events to show forth his glory in Abraham's victory. Notice that here is Abraham with just 318 servants, and he was able to do, under the power of Jehovah God, what no other nation had done. All these other nations with their idols and with their gods, with big powerful armies and so forth, five kings of the Valley of Siddim come out against his army and they're utterly routed. Abraham comes with 318 men and has the victory over a much more, humanly speaking, powerful army. You see, all other gods and all other strength of wisdom of man fails, but God does not. And it's not due to strength, it's not due to numbers, it's not any of those things. It's the power of God alone. His mighty strength. His grace. And what amazing mercy is shown. Not only God's mighty power, but God's mercy. What mercy to Lot. Amazing mercy. Here is Lot that's turned his back on God. He's turned his back on all the promises that were with Abraham. And he's gone after his own. You'd think God would say, "Here, send you an army, let you go. You can disappear off into the Assyrian lands and become a slave." And yet he doesn't. just as in Jesus' wonderful parable, who leaves the 99 sheep and goes after the one lost one. Because it is just one lost one. Have you thought about that? We learn later on that out of all Lot's family, Lot is the only believer. He's the only one that trusts in the Lord. He's living down near Sodom, and we learn that in the whole of the valley, there are no other believers. There is no one else that trusts in God. All of these thousands of people that get taken captive and taken off, and God sends Abraham there to win the victory. For who? For one soul. For one soul. God cares about every individual sheep. And that's such an assurance to us too. He knows us. He knows our lives. And even when we're unfaithful, God is amazingly merciful. Lot is going to need, sadly, a lot more than that. Lot is going to need the destruction of his family and the destruction of everything that he has in order to God to bring home to him. But God is merciful. And he does continue to pursue his people. But God's glory is also shown here in Abraham's complete victory. He brings back not only Lot and all of his family and all of his things, but all the people and all the goods. Everything is brought back. That is an utter and complete victory. You couldn't think of anything greater than that. But you see, God continues to give such a victory to you and me also. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that. Sometimes when we're sort of counting victories in our life as me getting what I want, then I don't get what I want. I haven't got the victory. But that's not so. The victory is for us to have a true and lasting faith in Jesus Christ, to be built up in our knowledge of him and our love of him. And God is working such a victory. We may be pretty slow at believing, but God continues in our life, and he is faithful and he is merciful to bring about the full victory. Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. And he's already won the spiritual victory over sin and death and Satan. All of these, the world, they're all vanquished foes already under Christ. We are fighting in a battle that has already been won, but God says, I nevertheless call you to the warfare, but you are to be warring with a glad heart, with an assurance of a victory that is already won. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. But there's a second significance, and it's not only the victory and what God was doing there with Abraham and Lot, but it's also the meetings that Abraham has. Abraham comes back and he meets with Melchizedek, and he meets with the king of Sodom, and both of these have significance. Let's start with the king of Sodom. It's very interesting, isn't it, you know, that the world, it looks at what Christianity has in terms of the blessing, perhaps marriages that hang together better, perhaps those that have a peace that passes understanding, even as Christians face death. Perhaps it is the joy unspeakable. Whatever it is, many of those unbelievers, they look at what the Christian world has and it says, I want that. I want those things. But what it doesn't want is it doesn't want the God that goes with it. I want the good things, but I don't want to submit myself to the God who is the creator of the world, the God who tells me that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved under Jesus Christ, and I don't want to submit myself to that. How do I get the good things without having to submit? You see that somewhat in the king of Sodom. Notice that with me. The king of Sodom is very thankful for what Abraham has done. But notice that the very reason why these things have come upon these nations is because they're so wicked. God will shortly bring fire and brimstone upon them. And Abraham's God is Jehovah God. And it ought to be that this man falls down before Abraham and says, can you plead to the Lord for forgiveness for all of our wickedness? That this should come upon us. is an evidence of God's hand. But he doesn't. What he says is simply this: great, fantastic. Look, I'll take the people and you keep all of the goods. As it were, what he's doing is he's paying. All right? What he's doing is he's paying the money. Hopefully, as it were, paying a bit of a debt that he has to Abraham so that there isn't any debt anymore. And not only that, but hopefully purchasing Abraham's ongoing protection. Because next time some sort of problem goes, he can call on Abraham and Abraham will come and help him again. So he wants to buy his way into the blessing that's there without falling down before the God who has brought these things to pass and who has wrought this amazing and miraculous victory. Notice Abraham's response: I will have nothing of that. Not at all. Abraham desires to witness to this truth: I am rich in God alone. Yes, if God gives me much material riches, then I will use it in his service, just as he had. He had just gone off with great risk to himself to approach this army and to fight against them with God's blessing. But equally so, Abraham would say, Lord, if you give me poverty, I will accept that also and praise and thank you for your goodness and your wisdom. Abraham recognizes that the only true riches is to have one's hope and life laid up in the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ who is to come. And the world, no matter what it gives us, can never make us truly rich. If we are without Christ, then we are really poor and naked and blind and miserable. Proverbs 10 verse 22, the blessing of the Lord, it makes rich and adds no sorrow. What a contrast then to Abraham's meeting with Melchizedek. As we see from Hebrews 7 when we read there, his name already gives us the clues to what's going on here. Melchizedek, all right, Tzaddik is righteousness in the Hebrew, and a Melchi is a king. He's the king of righteousness. And immediately you think, well, that's Jesus. But it's brought home to us even more because he is a true king. He's king over a place called Salem. And you might recognize that name. That's the Hebrew word shalom. Okay, he's the king of peace, of wholeness, of wonderful health in every way. He is also a priest. He's a high priest, a priest of the Most High God. And in this way, he is, in the Old Testament, the only one who's truly a king and a priest at the same time. And the only one who would then truly come to be a king and a priest again is Jesus Christ also. As we, in our daily living, put, as Abraham did, our complete trust and confidence in Jesus Christ. Trust upon him for salvation, first of all, but then also for life and for strength each day, he will come and meet with us too. We will know of a meeting with him. He will come and bless his people. He will come and meet with us in the worship when we meet with him on the Lord's Day. He will come and meet with us as we open the Word and we read it. When we have family worship, the Lord will come and meet with us. This is the experience of Abraham. In Melchizedek, Abraham meets in type with his Lord and his Savior. Melchizedek comes for a number of different reasons to encourage and refresh Abraham, just as Jesus does in our life. Notice this. First of all, Melchizedek pronounces a blessing upon Abraham from that God who has heaven and earth in his arms. From that God who possesses heaven and earth, God blesses Abraham. God pronounces his blessing upon us. And that's part of what God gives in the worship service, in the benediction. At the end of the worship service, when the pastor holds up his hands and pronounces the benediction, the blessing upon God's people, that's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his people and pronouncing a blessing upon them. It's what God calls to happen and be given to his people. Melchizedek also is the one who gives praise and glory to God, for it is God who's won this victory. That's verse 20. Well, That's the work of Jesus Christ also, who continues to give praise and thanks unto God for all that he has done and all that he is enabled to do for his people. And he teaches us, as our great prophet, Jesus Christ teaches us and leads us in that worship and thanks and praise to him. It doesn't take away from the fact that Abraham was very much called to gird up his loins and to put his own life at risk and to be about what God called him to do in that warfare. But nevertheless, it acknowledges that it's God's work, that he does these things in us. Philippians 2 verse 13, "For it is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Notice also, this Melchizedek, he brings not just spiritual refreshing and encouraging, he brings literal refreshing, doesn't he? He brings bread and wine so that Abraham and his men may be fed and refreshed in this way. It's a picture of Christ also. Jesus knows us as a shepherd knows his sheep. And he knows how we need to be refreshed. He knows what we need to receive. And he brings these things to us. Why bread and wine? Well, bread is the staple of life. It's that which actually brings energy and that which we need to truly give us that, to move ahead. But wine speaks of wonderful beauty and a joy and that which is truly refreshing. But it points forward too, doesn't it? As soon as we say bread and wine, where does our head go? The Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ is the one who did bring in the Last Supper, didn't he? He brought the bread and the wine to be then a picture of Jesus Christ in an ongoing way, coming and meeting us at the table of the Lord to remind us of his sacrifice, but also to truly feed and refresh his people, strength for the Christian life. Finally, we see here that Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek. And that tithe, that giving of the tenth, represents then Abraham giving to God, returning to God, thanks that is due to him. Melchizedek is a priest, a mediator with God, and Abraham thankfully returns through him that thankfulness for God's amazing blessings and safety. And we do the same. We too give praise and thanks to God in Jesus Christ and return to him our tithe. Yep, sure. That's partly represented in what we give in our offerings to the Lord. But it's more than that. It's actually giving to the Lord in our very self. We've looked at that a little bit in the family visitations, haven't we, recently from 1 Peter. But it's also summarized for us in Romans 12 verse 1. "I beseech you," says Paul, "by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your whole lives, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." All of these things are contained in this Old Testament passage. The significance is just one after another. What's the blessing? What's Abraham's blessing here? Well, Abraham really experiences in all of this, once again, the faithfulness of God. Abraham is coming to know more and more about his God, and he's coming to know more and more about his Savior, the Messiah, who is coming. It was God who, first of all, kept Abraham when this army swept through only just a few short kilometers away and swept up the valley, and Abraham was spared. It was God who'd kept Lot. Abraham pursued after this army. He had no idea whether Lot was alive or not. But God preserved Lot and his family, and therefore Abraham was able to bring them back. It was the covenant-keeping God who gave him the victory, and it was God who then came through Melchizedek and pronounced his blessing upon him. And Abraham, therefore, in very real way experiences all of these good gifts of God given unto him. But he's seeing his Savior. How can we know that Abraham is seeing his Savior? Well, Jesus himself tells us that in Jesus' own ministry, in John 8, verse 56. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Do we understand exactly how Abraham saw Jesus and saw the Messiah? No, we don't know exactly. But we do know that in all these things, he was seeing, by faith, the Savior who was coming. And he's coming to trust more and more in the salvation that God was providing. That's what God does in all of these tribulations of life. It causes us to lift our eyes to heaven. It causes us to begin to see more and more how this word draws us to God and draws us to our Savior so that we may see him and trust in him more and more as we walk through those paths. But in addition to that, both Abraham and Melchizedek in the history that is given to us here, they are likewise a blessing to us as we may know more and more of our Savior and his relationship to us. We may know that our God is faithful. He is faithful. Always and in every instance. Including in this, we see with Abraham, and we see that reflected there so that we may learn, that we may take it to heart. God is always faithful. God was faithful even to Lot, who went astray. And he was faithful to Abraham. We know that we have the victory. May we be assured of that. We need to have a great confidence. We're kind of still at the beginning of 2023 and we have no idea what lies in front of us in this year ahead. But we may know this with an absolute confidence. As I stand in Jesus Christ, I have the victory already. God is going to call me to warfare. I'm going to be involved in struggles and probably in tears. God will come and meet me and refresh me with the bread and the wine. But I have the victory. And I can be assured of that in and through Jesus Christ because he is the conqueror. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. And I can know that even in the weariness of that struggle, the Lord Jesus will come and meet me in all my ways. Through faith, through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit, he will bless our souls, he'll encourage, he will enliven, he will strengthen. We will need that. We will need that often. We will very often grow weary and grow tired and we'll feel discouraged. But he will come and he will meet us. He does so that we can have the renewed vigor to carry on that path and that walkway to eternal glory. So, if we've heard these words and we've not just heard them with our ears, but heard them and properly understood them, if we've properly applied them to our souls, to our heart, then let's take up these things. We're involved in a daily warfare. Let's put on that armor and be involved in the warfare. Let us stand firmly in that battle against Satan and all of his wiles. But let us be involved in that battle with a gladness of heart, with an assurance, with a confidence, with a peace. Let's have that smile of thankfulness and gladness in our hearts, knowing our victory in Christ is already won in him. And he will continue to meet and refresh us. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Old Testament scriptures and the way in which the beauty of this history comes alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are able to know of wondrous encouragement, perhaps even greater than Abraham was ever able to know in all that he went through. We pray that you may bless us with that spiritual understanding, that you may indeed go with us from this place, making that word to really live in our hearts, to encourage us in our walk and in our warfare in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.